I apologize profusely for having chosen to look at 1 Peter. I didn't realize it was going to cause such problems in the church and so much suffering would take place as a result of it. So we'll have to find another book next time that's a little more upbeat. I find it upbeat. We're talking about suffering, and we've been discussing a number of issues in the course of it. We're going to run through these really quickly just so you remind us where we were and where we've come from. We'll skip that one and go to the next one. We know that God loves us, and yet suffering happens. A number of passages of Scripture we looked at. Then God has a purpose in all our suffering. Whatever's going on, God knows what he's doing, which is not easy to understand, but it nonetheless is true. Sometimes we suffer for sin, but not always. There is a possibility of that, but God always has some kind of purpose in his suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about a lot of those things. We know that it's common to men because men have sinned. Sometimes men sin and do things against one another. That causes suffering to happen because sometimes we as believers need God to take us up a notch or two and discipline us. Sometimes it's just because we're living a godly life and we suffer as a result of living a godly life. And then, of course, God always brings suffering to test us and move us. He's not testing us to find out himself how we're doing. He already knows. But it certainly shows us about ourselves. And obviously, sometimes he uses suffering in order for us to have an opportunity to share a testimony about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, to provide comfort for others who will go through difficulties, and also to remove pride, not that any of us have any of that. And, of course, as Jesus said quite clearly, the author of Hebrews says, suffering sometimes gives opportunity for God to teach us things, obedience being one of those things. Also, spiritual growth, as we talked about briefly last time. So, share our testimony, provide comfort, remove pride, teach us obedience, provide spiritual growth. And it's real? True? Is it real? Okay. Isn't it better when it's real in someone else's life and not yours? Huh? Real? Personal. Sometimes we think about problems other people are having and it doesn't impact us, but when it becomes us, then it all becomes very, very personal. It is definitely painful, sometimes perplexing, maybe always perplexing, definitely progressive and powerful, that God can give us the ability to overcome that. So 1 Peter 3:13 is where we left off. We'll keep on going. What are we going to do? Here's what we do. All right. Now, again, do not think of these as a list of do's and don'ts. Think of these more of an attitude, a perspective of how you look at life. Remember that you cannot always make sense of it. I remember, and I'll stay here just for a moment, Eric. My wife and I were talking about this last week. And when we were in a ministry in the mid-80s, I remember that there was this really wonderful young couple in our community and the Rainwaters. And just a sweet couple, had really had a good testimony of the grace of God in their lives, had two little baby kids and had decided that they were going to give their life to a mission field. And so they were in the process of earning support through deputation. And some guy had come into the community, and it's a small community, only about 12,000 people in the community, and this guy had relocated there and broke into their home one late night, tortured them throughout the entire night, and murdered these two fine young people. And I remember all the struggle of that community at that point in time, asking the question, why would this happen? Why would this happen? And then further, why would it happen to people like that? You can't answer those questions, folks. Those are far too perplexing. It's beyond the scope of our ability because it's beyond the scope of being specific in Scripture to say, other than our God is sovereign and he will be glorified. And that's how we have to answer those. Remember, suffering can bring blessing, even though, as all of us know, suffering doesn't look very blessingly in the midst of it, but it will. And then we looked at some verses of Scripture in relationship to that in Matthew's Gospel. So, don't be afraid, yet we are. There are times we look at life and we're afraid of what might happen. That story reminded me also another conversation my wife had this week, and we were talking about the rainwaters, which raised some other issues for us, and I mentioned this to my class on Monday night because it was fresh in my mind. Today, DNA evidence is rather mundane. They use DNA evidence in trials all over the place, everywhere, and you even see people who are exonerated because new evidence has come forth with the ability to do DNA evidence to determine a person's guilt. The first trial in California where a man was convicted with DNA evidence was in our little town where these two people had been murdered. And this was a separate case where an individual was a serial rapist. And we were intricately involved in this town at the time. And this guy had become what he considered was my good friend. And so during the course of the investigation, I was asked by the DA and the investigating officers, maintain a good relationship with this guy and don't let him know what you know. Well, when he was arrested, I got a phone call almost every night from him in jail. And then I got a phone call from his companions, who were part of the Mexican Mafia. And I would get phone calls continually saying, hey, Tom, how's Joseph doing? And on the list goes. Well, then I became a star witness in the case, and the guy is still in jail trying to get out, been in jail now for 25 years or so, and he's been trying to get out of jail. We are very careful about communicating with people in that part of the country where we live now, because there is a issue of fear involved in trouble, is there not? And we don't want to be afraid, because who's sovereignly in control? God Almighty. But I guarantee you, sometimes you face some obstacles, sometimes it's just a bit scary, isn't it not? The doctor says, I think he comes in and he asks you how you're doing, and you ask him how you think, you know, you ask him what is the test results, and you know, when he gives you that long pause, you don't mind if they tell you immediately, but when they wait a long time and look down at their notes, you know, and then it can be a little terrifying. So, we trust God, we sanctify the Lord God in our heart, we're always ready for an answer, we have a clear conscience, we let God take care of the persecutors, God can take care of that, and there's always a better way, and that better way is to suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what's wrong, which takes us to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll turn this off, and if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at where we're going to go today in this wonderful passage of Scripture. And we'll start with verse 17. 1 Peter 3:17. I have a confession to make before we get started here. The confession is that I have discovered over the years, and particularly in these later years in life, I ain't all that smart. I used to think I knew. I loved it when I first came out of school, it was pastoring. I knew I could answer every question that was ever asked. And I could just rattle off those questions and answers, and boy, people were really impressed. At least I was impressed. I'm not nearly as impressed as I used to be. I don't know. What I can say is that the things that we can know in Scripture that are clear are more clear today, and we're more sure of those things than ever before. But I've also come to realize that there are some questions we have not the ability to answer. I will suggest that before we start this passage, that there are some things in this passage that I do not have a clear answer to. And based on the volumes of books and commentaries written on this passage of Scripture, all of which disagree with one another, apparently some others are in the same boat I'm in. There are some issues in this passage that are not easy to grapple with. But the things that are important in this passage of Scripture are easy to get. They're clear. But some of those things in this passage are not always necessarily easy to deal with. But we're going to start in verse 17 before we go to verse 18. Now notice very clearly in verse 17, he says this, Peter again, talking to people living in a hostile environment who were suffering persecution. He says to them, it is better to do what? It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I could make a case quite easily that everything I suffer, I deserve. I could make that case. I can make a case that I really don't deserve anything but suffering. I can make a case that why would I ever say I could demand of God that God would treat me right or treat me like I think he ought to. The truth is by the grace of God, in his marvelous mercy, he allows me to live a life that has any blessings and pleasures in it whatsoever. But what Peter's trying to say here is that if you are going to go through hard times, it's in your best interest to do it because you did good rather than did evil. Because you certainly don't want to come to the end of it and go through all the hard times you go through, and at the end of it realize that this happened to you because of how evil you were, not how good you were. We really want to stand before God one day, and he says to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I certainly want to stand before God one day and say, "I could have given you a whole lot more mess than you got, because you're a mess, because your life did not demonstrate goodness." And so it's better if we suffer because we've been good rather than we suffer from evil. Can you think of anybody in the entire world's history that would demonstrate the reality of that? Can you think of somebody? Does any name come to mind? Any name? Well, look at verse 18 and see if any name comes to mind. Can you think of anybody that ever did good and suffered as a result of doing good? Christ. So Peter is saying to us, listen, if you want to get through suffering, if you want to deal with hard times and difficulties and face whatever challenges you might have, whatever trials they might be, whether they're financial or physical or emotional or whatever they might be, and you want to face these things as God would have you to face these things, one of the best things you can do is get a good idea in your mind about what our Savior has already done. There's a great passage of scripture in Hebrews. You don't have to turn to it, but let me read it to you. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now listen. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Now watch, listen. "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross." For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then here's the admonition. "For consider him," get in your minds, get in your vision, "consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Anybody ever been worried? Anybody ever been discouraged? Everybody ever get to the point where you're just downright tired of it? That ever happen? I mean, you just look at life and think, why can't we just have one good day? Why can't it just be over? And the thing about problems in life, problems a lot of times are persistent. True? I mean, sometimes it's not like, boom, it happens and it's gone. You wake up and guess what? It's there every single morning when you rise. And sometimes we get just a little weary and just a little discouraged. So what's the answer to weariness and discouragedness of our souls? Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Jesus did good and suffered anyway. Jesus. And so the passage in this book, starting with verse 18, is now going to give us an illustration through the end of the chapter of suffering for doing good. Let's read it. Chapter 3, verses 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, is pictured here as the person who has suffered even though he did good. Now, I realize this passage of Scripture deals with a couple areas that are not always easily understood. I mean, who in the world are the spirits he preached to? Where is the prison, by the way? And where did he have to go to get to it? The whole baptism thing being like a flood, and the flood being like a baptism, and the baptism now saving us like the flood saved them. I thought an ark saved them, not a flood. So, I mean, there's a lot of issues in this passage of Scripture we won't answer this morning. All we know is, from this point of view, is we have to recognize that the point of the passage is to tell us that Jesus Christ and the vision and our concept of him and what he did for us is what will help us secure the strength and the grace we need to get through our own problems, to keep us from becoming weary and discouraged in our own tragedies and own hardships. Remember, this passage is teaching us it's better to suffer for doing good than doing evil. It's the picture as the Savior. I've quoted Clowney a number of times during the course of our study in 1 Peter, and I think one of the statements he makes in regard to this, he says, quote, our willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ is grounded in the wonder of Christ's willingness to suffer death for our sake, end quote. The knowledge of Christ and his suffering, I believe, is one of the key ingredients to know how to deal with this. Now, I don't think I have too much difficulty this morning proving to you and getting you to agree with me that Christ suffered. Is that correct? I don't think I'm going to have an argument here this morning, at least I don't imagine we will, that anybody's going to argue with us the fact that Christ has suffered. I think what Peter's going to try to do is point out certain aspects of that suffering that may help us in the process of painting ourselves this picture. And so I see in this passage of Scripture three movements. And the first of the movements is the nature of the suffering itself. What did it look like? At least from Peter's perspective, this thing. And so he says to him, in this passage of Scripture, the first thing is, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. And then he goes on to say, being put to death, and I'm kind of skipping around, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And then the last phrase, found in verse 18, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what I see in this passage of Scripture is a picture that he's painting of what the suffering and the nature of the suffering of Christ was like. What was it like for him? And the first thing he says is he adds this connective word for, trying to help us to understand, for also, that we are connected to this suffering. I don't want to suggest to you that we can identify directly with the suffering of Christ. I don't want to suggest to you that any of us suffer in the exact same frame of reference as Christ did. None of us are that good. None of us are that righteous. None of us would have the aversion to sin that Christ would have. But we do have to understand that when we're talking about what we go through and hard times we deal with, understand we're not the only ones who have done this. Somebody else has done it too. And to suffer for Christ's sake on this side of the cross, to suffer is to identify with the fact that if Christ suffered, then why would we not suffer as well? And so he says, because we're experiencing not just something that's common to all men, it was even common to the Savior to suffer persecution. And so he says, we suffered. Now, in his suffering, what did it look like? Look at what he says. He says, for his suffering, he suffered what? How many times did he suffer? I think this is strange that he would include this word once in the context of suffering, because he's been talking about suffering that's ongoing, and yet the suffering he mentions here was a singular. But I think it's critical to understand that when we talk about the suffering of Christ and the critical nature of the atonement, that suffering was once and for all. And it certainly wasn't going to be Peter's intent to talk about all the suffering that Christ did throughout all his lifetime. He mentions earlier in chapter 2 some of those issues. But in this passage of Scripture, in relationship to sin, he wants to make it clear that Christ suffered only once. And that's clear because in a doctrinal, theological way, we certainly want to give the impression that Christ is continuing to suffer in order that we might be redeemed. Because Christ suffered one time for our redemption. That with this singular sacrifice for sin, that Christ went to the cross and sacrificed himself, this one sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, chapter 9, many other passages of Scripture make it very, very clear that the suffering that Christ experienced on the cross was a singular event. Next week, we're going to observe communion. We don't observe communion because we believe that Christ is crucified fresh. We observe communion to say Christ was crucified once and for all. And so Peter doesn't want to give the impression that this sacrifice and the suffering of Christ for the sins of all mankind was something to be repeated, but it was a singular event. And why did he do it? Because something existed that needed to be remedied. What existed to be remedied? I got a problem. You got a problem. Does anybody know what our problem is? Sin's our problem. Okay? And who had the solution for sin? We don't have a solution for sin. The only solution for sin is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he being the solution, he died for sin. And it wasn't our sin. It wasn't because he had a problem, but we had the problem. And so he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. Sin had to be dealt with. Who could deal with sin? Look what goes on to say. Because now he gives us the character of the suffering. And it's important to see the character of the suffering because he's talking about doing good and suffering. Was Christ good? Absolutely. Was he just? Absolutely. Was he righteous? Absolutely. And so the character of the person, he says the just for the what? Anybody that comes to Christ in salvation, if they're coming from the standpoint that they're trying to justify themselves, they are already in trouble. Because, in fact, there is no justification for us in ourselves. The only means of justification is somebody who is just, who is righteous, has to go to bat for us, has to stand in our stead. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. What suffering is, what Christ has done, is Christ has come in a just manner, a righteous manner, and he has come to die. Peter makes that same statement in chapter 1, verse 17, where he talks about Christ coming to die for us. He says he's the Lamb. He's the blood of Christ, which is without blemish, without spot. He is the righteous one. And only the righteous one could die. It's one of the huge problems we have with all the religions that advocate that you can do something to earn your salvation. You, as an unjust person, cannot do anything to get your salvation. Only Christ could get your salvation because only Christ is the righteous one, the just one who is able to do that. We can find encouragement in these things when we're suffering because what we're asking ourselves about the tragedy and hardships we're dealing with, and we're dealing with these things, is say, I'm not dealing this because of problems, I'm just dealing with it. Why would I think this any different than my Savior who did nothing wrong, never sinned, and even at the crucifixion and the trial that preceded it, remember, they brought all the false witnesses in because there was nothing they could find that he did wrong. Nothing. And Christ did this. And I know we can sit back sometimes when we're sitting there in a doctor's office or we're sitting in a funeral home or we're sitting there at home and we're thinking how we're going to pay our bills or why is this tragedy? And we can say, well, you know, I don't think I really deserve this. I don't think this is really fair. This really isn't appropriate. There are people worse than me. Why aren't they suffering more than I am? Did Christ deserve anything he ever received in this punishment? He was the righteous one. And this righteous one, he says, the just for the unjust, goes further. I'm skipping a phrase here, but down in the latter part of verse 18, he was put to death in the flesh. There's a parallelism here, and let me see if I can help you to understand it. Put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit is a parallelism. And in that parallelism, there's phraseology in it that is integral to understanding the passage of Scripture. They're identical phrases, just using different participles, but the idea behind it is whatever the first one is saying, the second one is saying the same thing. Yet in our translations, you'll note, rarely the translation ever shows the parallelism in this passage of Scripture. Because in our translations, you'll notice it'll say that he was put to death in the flesh. And then the second phrase, he was made alive by the Spirit. Everybody see that? And in almost every translation, you can see. But in reality, it's identical words, but they looked at it differently, which really doesn't give you the impression of the parallelism in this passage of Scripture. And the reason is that they didn't know how to translate this verse of Scripture because it sounds kind of odd. Because you're not going to say he was put to death in the flesh, and then he was made alive in the spirit. They didn't understand how to do that. Or you couldn't say he was put to death by the flesh, made alive by the spirit. So you have by and by or in and in both cases, and yet in reality it's the same exact word in the parallelism. So the idea is that what in the world is he trying to say here? Well, let me try to make this as easy as I can, and I think I haven't done that yet, have I? I think that the point he's trying to make here is that he's using what is referred to as a dative of reference, and I think what he's saying is that when Christ died, he died in regard to the flesh. And when he's made alive, he's made alive in regard to the spirit. So it's a dative of reference, not an instrumentation like by or a placement like in, which means nothing to you, I know. But think of it this way. Did Christ have a body? Answer? Yes. Did that body die? Yes. Really die? Yes. Absolutely die? No doubt about it. When they came to the cross and they threw the sword in his side and water and blood gushed out and they took him off the cross and they put him in the tomb, what did they put in the tomb? A dead body. Is that correct? Okay. Was Christ 100% human? Yes. When they put him through all the torture and all the agony of the trial and everything else, what did he feel? He felt everything anybody else was human would feel. Christ really died. We have a tendency, because of our images of Christ's death, it always looks like a really neat picture of a cross and one who is doing really well. He was not doing very well on the cross. Now, I know there was a movie here not too long ago, Passion something or other. I did not watch it because I don't do those kind of things. But apparently they tried to depict it more accurately. I don't know if they did or not. All I know is, did Christ die? Was it real? Was it painful? Was it personal? When you suffer, is it real? Is it personal? Is it painful? Did he suffer because he did anything wrong? No. Will you suffer for doing good? Yes. Will it be real? Yes. Will it be painful? Yes. Will it be personal? Yes. So the parallelism in relationship to the physical, he was killed on the cross, but made alive in reference to the Spirit. Now, the debate is what does that mean? Does it mean his spirit was alive even though his body was in the tomb and his spirit was going all over the place? Does it mean that the spirit was in relationship to the spirit in that he was resurrected, which I think is more appropriate because verse 18 would indicate that. So I think it's in reference to the resurrection because I think it's all tied together that yes, he died, but is he still dead? No. Do we have a Savior in a tomb? No. We have a Savior outside of a tomb. Why? He is alive. He's living. Because all part of the package is what Paul, I think, is trying to say in 1 Corinthians. And please don't misunderstand me. I believe when Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of all mankind, and he said, it is finished, I believe it's finished. I believe our redemption is purchased by the death and burial of Jesus Christ. But I also agree with Paul, who says, if Christ had not raised from the dead, we would be men most miserable, right? And still in our sins. Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the resurrection is a declaration of the power of God in our redemption. So, did he die? Yes. But was he raised again? Yes. Did he go through hard trials? Yes. Were they painful, personal, real? All of that's true. But did he also find at the end there was something else? And what was it? The resurrection to life. How hard is it when you see life and all the hardships of life, how difficult is it if you can't see light at the end of the tunnel? Do you know how difficult it is? You say, it's never going to ever get better. I have dealt with couples over the years. They've come to my office and they're struggling because as you well know, men have most of the problems. And the wife is saying, this is it? Will it ever get any better? What's my answer? Well, I know them. I doubt it. Well, it could, right? Right? It could get better. He could change. He could become more what he needs to be for God. That's possible. But what else is possible? Do you know what else is possible? He could get worse. Is that true? How many have ever gotten worse? You know what I'm talking about? How many ever lived with someone who got worse? That's even more telling. And so we'd sit there with someone and say, I'm sorry, the light at the end of the tunnel is a train. Right? We'd say, it doesn't look like it's getting any better here. But look, for a believer, is there light at the end of the tunnel? What's it called? It's called heaven. It's called eternity. And if God perhaps would choose to have us suffer every day of our physical life here on earth and go through tragedy after tragedy after tragedy, we will be well compensated in glory. So much so that Paul says that I reckon the sufferings of this world cannot be compared to the glory. Now, if we get weary and discouraged, who should we think of? The Savior who suffered and was raised again, because Christ is the one who suffered for wrongdoing. What was his objective for suffering? Back in our passage again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Next phrase, that he might do what? That he might bring us to God. Let's imagine that Mark Bruenreuther is really ticked at Tom Clement because Tom Clement played a song he didn't think he should play, and he really thought he should play it on the French horn, but he played it on the flugelhorn instead. And so he's really, really aggravated him, and I know about it. And so I'm going to say, I'm going to take Mark. Come on, Mark, you need to come over here. All right. I'm going to bring Mark to Tom. Stand up, Tom. All right. You guys need to stop arguing. Hug each other.
Oh, man.
All right. Thank you. Now go sit down. Because someone had to bring him to him. You understand that? Who needed bringing? We did. To who? God. For whose problem? Ours. What did Christ do? He did good. He suffered for the good. What was the good he was doing? Bringing us. Think, the men who nailed him to the cross, the men who tried him in the middle of the night, the men who scourged him with the whips and the beatings and the crown of thorns, those men that did that to him were being brought to God through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. He's bringing us to God. Can you think of anything more good than that. Brought us to God. And then notice he says he brings us to God, and I talked about the Spirit, and then skip verse 19. We may run out of time, I won't be able to deal with it. And all the way down to verse 21, and it says, there's this not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's because it's a part of the package of what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary in doing good for us. He has taken care of sin. He's brought us to God, and he's cleared the thing that needed clearing. And it wasn't the physical aspect he cleared. He cleared the thing that really mattered. We live in a world that's bent on reformation. They're bent on making the world a better place by making people a better people. They're trying to get them rid of doing things they shouldn't be doing. They want people to turn over a new leaf, reform themselves, be better people. We don't need reformation. We need regeneration. We don't need people just turn over new leaves. We need people to become new creations in Christ. And what Christ has done is not just remove the flesh and the filth of the flesh. What he's removed is the consciousness of our sinfulness and made us stand before him in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, without condemnation. What could be better than that? It's the best thing anybody has ever done. And in doing that best thing that's ever been done, what has he received for doing the best he's ever done? Personal, painful, real suffering. If you get weary and discouraged in life, get in your brain what our Savior has done for my cause. He suffered. His object was to bring me to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Then the last thing he says, and I only have a moment to deal with this. I wish I had an hour. That way I get myself in deeper trouble. Verse 19. The message that he preached. Christ who suffered for us. Christ who did all the good to bring us to him. Christ who made it possible for us to have a relationship with God. Christ who was put to death in the flesh. Christ who rose again. Also, it says, verse 19, preach to the spirits in prison. I don't know who these spirits are in prison. I don't know. I don't know if they're the people in the flood, before the flood, and they're kept in some kind of prison area. I don't know. I don't know if this prison area is down in some place that I'm not aware of. I don't know if he's talking about the people who lived before during the flood period of time. I don't know. I do know this, that as I understand Scripture in the book of Genesis, that when Christ came in, when God came into the world and talked to Noah, he said to build an ark. And he says, because he was going to do what? Destroy life. And so he built the ark, he got his wife, his three sons, and their three wives, and got all these animals that God brought in this thing. And I hate living with animals. I'd hate to have been on the ark. Brought all these animals on there, and God, it says, saved, what does it say? 8 souls. Now, I don't know if that means, and I really apologize to this, cat and dog lovers, it appears they don't have a soul. Now, that may not be what the point of this passage of Scripture is, and if you have a dog or cat that you love dearly, you want to have a Christian burial, don't call me unless you have an awful lot of money. What did he preach? I don't know. Was there an invitation? Did anybody respond? I mean, people read this and they go, what in the world? I have no idea, but I can tell you this. This good Savior had a message for even those individuals who were disobedient during the days of Noah, whether this angels or people or whatever, he had a message. I think what's telling in this passage of Scripture is that it didn't stop the Savior from speaking the truth and giving an answer. Because remember in the previous passage, it says, in the hope you have in Christ, be always ready to do what? give an answer for the hope. Give an answer for the hope. I don't know what his message was. I don't know who he said it to. I don't know where he went to say it. I know he did, and he did, and he did, but I don't know what. But I do know this. We can look at that event, that crucifixion, that cross, that suffering, and say, if I get weary and I get discouraged, I have to remember my Savior was here first. And that what he endured was just as real of what as I endure. What he endured was just as personal as what I endure. What he endured was just as painful as what I endure. And yet at the end of it, there's a blessing. And that's where we want to end this morning. Look at verse 22. Where is he gone? He's in heaven. And he's in heaven where? At the right hand of God. And angels and authorities have been put under his authority and subject to him. I really don't know what heaven is like. Frank and I both heard a lot of jokes about heaven and golf. We have played enough golf. Golf in heaven would not be a blessing. I don't want to golf in heaven. I don't want to fish in heaven. I don't want to hunt in heaven. I might want to eat. What I want in heaven is I want to be in the presence of God Almighty. That's what I want. And to help get through this is to say, where is Jesus right now? He is in heaven in the presence of his Father. And so how do you get through hard times? You picture in your brain a Savior who suffered for doing good. And ask yourself the question, did he suffer? Yes. Was it real? Yes. Was it painful? Yes. Was it personal? Yes. But where is he right now? He is in the very presence of God Almighty, enjoying the pleasures of heaven forevermore. And for whatever you go through, whatever discouragement it is, how hard it is, if it's every single day you get up and look and say it's another bad day and everything's going to go wrong today, you can say, that's okay. Life is short and eternity is long. And one day I'll be in the presence of my Savior Jesus Christ. And then I'll say, who really cares? Who really cares? Because heaven cannot be compared to this. We used to sing a song, The Sweet By and By. Remember that? I heard a preacher say one time, the hard thing about singing The Sweet By and By is we live in the nasty now and now. Well, I think we can live in the nasty now and now if we keep our eyes on The Sweet By and By. That's the point that Peter's making, and I hope you'll catch that glimpse of that picture in your mind. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, Lord, for this great passage of Scripture where Peter admonishes us, encourages us as believers to look to Jesus Christ when we're weary, when we're discouraged, and we're having a hard time, to realize that our Savior has already been there, has never done wrong, and suffered even though he was only trying to do what's best for us. Heavenly Father, help us to have the courage and the grace to go through the things we go through, and at the end of it, always have an answer to people to say, we're suffering for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for whose glory we live, breathe, and do. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.